If this is your first time, we welcome you again. This is, if your first time at Bible study, we are studying Paul's letters, this time the book of Galatians. Paul was a man used of God, an apostle. He wrote 13 of the letters of the New Testament. This particular letter is sort of what we would call polemic. He is trying to straighten out a group of churches who have fallen into an error. And we are now in chapter 3. Our topic this morning is the way to blessing. Galatians chapter 3. Paul begins in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been openly set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abram, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them or by them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's bow together for prayer for understanding. Father, we pray that as we consider the momentous subject of how we receive your blessing upon our life, may we have insight and understanding into this ancient document. May we see its contemporary relevance to our lives. May we, Father, not be simply hearing words, but we might hear your voice speak to us. We are thankful, Father, for the fact that Jesus Christ has been proclaimed publicly, and we pray that we might have our eyes fixed upon him, and we might see the significance. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Every man who has spiritual sensitivity wants to have the blessing of God on his life. I had to put some qualifying phrases in there. I said, every man who has spiritual sensitivity. There are many people, of course, who live their whole lives and they do not have spiritual sensitivity. They are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they are not aware of what it means to be in proper relationship with God or know what it really means to miss this. But if a person has spiritual sensitivity, he wants to be right with God. He wants to realize that he has God's blessing, and he wants to know that all is right in his life with God. And I trust that this is your desire, that you want to know that everything is right in your life with God. Now, the people that received this letter, at one time, they were pagans. The people that are called the Galatians were actually people who had migrated from Europe. They were Europeans. They were Celtic barbarians who had migrated down to Asia Minor. When they migrated down to this area, of course, they were pagans. They worshipped the various tree spirits of the Black Forest and so on. They were idolaters, and they lived in paganism. They were subjugated by the Romans, and they were now living in a Roman province called Galatia. While they were in their paganism, a man named Paul came, and he preached an unusual message, a message which captured their attention as nothing had ever done. You see, they had tried to find blessing with God by offering up various sacrifices to their gods, but they had never found God that way. Man, by searching and man, by doing, never finds God, and they had never known God. Sure, they had made images, but they knew that these images were simply the works of their own hands as they heard the message of Paul. And as Paul says in another letter, his people turned from the worship of idols to serve the living and true God. They found God had revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And so, when they heard the message of Jesus Christ, that God had revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and particularly his love and his justice and his acceptance of men, his forgiveness of their sins by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, they embraced this message. And they came to be Christians. They were now worshipers of the God of the Old Testament through Jesus Christ. They had accepted him as the Messiah. And as Paul says, they had a blessedness. They had a joy. A joy which comes, which all of you should know something about if you have known something of Jesus Christ. Because when a man finds Jesus Christ, he finds acceptance, he finds forgiveness, he finds a future, he finds a confidence, he finds a security, he finds a rest. And this is what they had found in Jesus Christ, and this was their condition. They were in a state of blessing. Because the word of the gospel had come to them, and the Spirit of God had moved, and a mighty movement had taken place, so that pagans were now worshipers of God through Jesus Christ. But alas, Satan is not pleased when he loses men of his kingdom. And so, false teachers came into the province of Galatia, and these false teachers told them that they really didn't have acceptance with God, that they really weren't righteous in God's sight, that they really did not have the blessing of God upon them yet. What they needed was to go the full Old Testament route. They had to embrace the doctrines of Judaism. They had to be keepers of the law. They had to submit themselves to circumcision. Immediately, therefore, these people who had begun in the Christian faith were now plunged into hopeless turmoil because they had lost their sense of security. They had lost the confidence that they had had in Christ crucified. And so Paul writes this letter to awaken them to the issues, to clarify the issues, to refute the opinions and the teachings of the Judaizers. The first two chapters that we have studied so far have mainly been autobiographical, in which Paul is refuting the arguments of the Judaizers, mainly from his own experience. You see, before a person can tear down the message, oftentimes they must tear down the messenger. And so they had attacked Paul, saying, "Who is this Paul? He was not one of the original 12. By the way, this same attack is done today. They'll say, "You don't really know what Christianity is, because we don't know whether or not what Jesus taught is what we have recorded for us by his apostles." And this Paul was just a latecomer. In fact, we quoted you some quotations of modern historians like Toynbee and Durant, who used the same type of argument. And they say, "Well, these men never saw," that is, Paul, "never saw Jesus Christ." And so the attack today is very similar to the attack then. Paul counters this by showing that Jesus Christ, although Jesus Christ was dead and buried before Paul became a Christian, yet Paul saw Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road because God had raised him from the dead. And so the foundation of Christianity, as it always has been, rests upon the resurrected Christ. And so Paul basically has said four major things in the first two chapters. He has said that his gospel was an independent revelation from God. He did not get the story from somebody else. It was not a secondhand story. It was not garbled nor confused, but rather it was what God had specifically revealed to him. And therefore, if the Judaizers are saying, leave Paul, what Paul is saying is, you're not leaving me, but you are leaving God's revelation. And to leave the gospel is to leave God. The Judaizers had also said that Paul probably got his message secondhand from Jerusalem. You remember, we saw how Paul had very limited contact with Jerusalem. He'd only been there twice in 14 years. Paul also had shown in these two chapters how he had taken strong stands that the truth of the gospel might stand. He refused to have Titus circumcised when he went to Jerusalem. And also, he had taken a strong stand against Peter publicly an action he had taken tend to harm the purity of the gospel. Yet the Jerusalem apostles had acknowledged Paul's apostolic authority. And then Paul had ended up in personal discussion by saying that he personally had died to law. Once he was a man who lived in the realm of the law, he tried to do certain things to win acceptance with God. But he said, I died to law that I might live to God. And he says, I do not frustrate God's grace, because if we can become right with God through legal obedience, then Christ's death was a great waste. And so that was how Paul ended up his autobiographical argument. Now, in this next section, chapters 3 and chapters 4, we move into theological arguments. Not that the first two chapters had no theology, because they certainly did. But now we come into detailed theological argumentation, mainly built upon Old Testament quotations, as well as some appeal to their own experience. And then in the last two chapters, we will have the moral argumentation of Paul. So we've come into a new division of the book, the doctrinal or polemical or we might say theological refutation of the Judaizers. And in the section that we read in your hearing this morning, verses 1 through 14, it breaks up into three divisions. The first division, verses 1 through 5, which is an appeal to the experience of the Galatians. Verses 6 through 9 brings in the case of Abraham. And so there is an argument from the faith of Abraham. And in verses 10 through 14, the argument from the curse of the law. The first section, then, the appeal to the experience of the Galatians. Paul asked a series of questions. Very often, you'll notice that preachers or Bible teachers, they will ask questions to you, and they do not actually expect you to answer them. If you would, he said, a person would say, doesn't everyone here want the blessing of God? If you answered by saying amen, the average minister would probably be shaken because he does not expect you to verbally respond, although you may say amen once in a while here at Believer's Chapel. We really don't get too upset about that. But these are what we call rhetorical questions. And the purpose of these rhetorical questions is to make you think. And so Paul asked, in verses 1 through 5, six rhetorical questions. And these are all designed to make you think. Now, these were, first of all, written to the Galatians, but I trust they will give you something to think about also. So the first question is in verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians, Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been set forth openly crucified among you? Now that's a long sentence. What is he saying? Basically, he is saying, in the words of Al Capp, who gave you the double whammy? In other words, at one time you had your eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, because this is what Paul had preached. See, he preached one thing. He preached Christ crucified. That was his message. Christ as the crucified one. Now, that's a strange message. It's a strange message in the ancient world. It's also a strange message to the modern world. In the ancient world, you remember, just think how foolish this would be. Here's a man named Paul. He's a Roman citizen. He says he's not ashamed of this message, Christ crucified. He's going to go to the city of Rome, the most powerful city of the ancient world. He says, I'm not ashamed of this message. But think about the message for a minute. The message is that a man named Jesus, who was a Galilean carpenter, who is crucified under Rome, is the place where God meets men. That the forgiveness of sins takes place in this man. So Paul is going to go to the city of Rome. He says, I'm not ashamed of this message. He goes on to explain. For in it, God's power is revealed. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. To the Greeks, as the Greek thought about this, it was foolishness. And to a Jew, as a Jew thought about it, it was a blasphemy. Because Paul was saying that this Jesus, who was hung on a cross, was the Messiah. And a crucified Messiah was a blasphemy, a contradiction in terms to a Jew. So this was a strange message in the ancient world. And in the modern world, it's a strange message also. Because modern man lives his life, goes along his way, and he hears a message that a man named Jesus Christ, crucified on a cross, has eternal significance for him. It is still a stumbling block today. If Jesus Christ had just died on a cross, and that's all we knew about it, it would be a very difficult message indeed. Because there were two other men who died on crosses that day. How do we know that the message of Jesus Christ had any significance? We need, of course, two other things. We need the doctrine of the resurrection. Jesus was taken down from the cross, but he did not stay dead. He was placed in a tomb. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead guarantees or proclaims to us that his death is a unique death, that his death is a significant death. Remember, two other men died that day. His death is significant because God approved of its death. Now, why did he die? Paul says he died not for himself, because he'd never done anything wrong. He's the only man that has never done anything wrong. And on the contrary, everything he did was right. It is written, I come to do thy will, O God. So here is a man whom the records that we have say he lived a perfect life. He had never committed sin, and yet he was executed. Why was he executed? The answer of Scripture is, he was put to death for our sin. And the amazing thing is that when that message is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit takes that message and people are converted. A very simple message. About 15 years ago, maybe 10 years ago, I was at a conference out in El Paso, and Billy Graham was speaking to a group of about 20 of us in a small seminar at the El Paso Crusade. And he was explaining the power of the gospel. And they were telling us about the Billy Graham evangelistic crusades. that as they interview people who have been converted, the people will come there for all kinds of reasons, some just to see what color clothes Billy Graham has or whether his teeth are really as shiny as they say, for all kinds of weird reasons. And they'll be sitting there and they'll be hearing, all of a sudden, they will feel that God is speaking to them directly. And they will feel that they are alone. They're not aware of anybody else in the audience. And when the message is proclaimed, they see Jesus Christ in some way as the answer to their problem. And the Holy Spirit brings them to faith that way. Now, this is what Paul had done. He simply came and proclaimed this very simple message. That by a person looking at Jesus Christ, remember when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Now, when Jesus Christ said that, he meant that he had completed the entire work whereby a man may have righteousness with God. Turn with me for a moment to see one passage of Paul's preaching. To the book of Acts, we have done this before, but it's such a good passage. We need to look at it. Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, verse 14, here is Paul preaching in Galatia. Acts 13, verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is one of the places of the Galatians. And he went in on the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Paul says, "I've got a word." Verse 16, Paul stood up, beckoned with his hand, and said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, listen." And so he gives a little Hebrew history here, from verses 17 through 22, and he comes to David, and he points out that God had promised in the Old Testament that one of David's seed would come who would bring in righteousness. And of course you know that Jesus was born of the family of David. Verse 23, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, as John fulfilled his course, he said, 'Who think ye that I am? I'm not the Messiah, I'm not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word, or is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath day, they fulfilled them in condemning him." In other words, the people who had the Old Testament scriptures and who saw Jesus, they missed the significance of what was going on. Just as a person today can attend a Christian church, he may hear the Bible preached year after year after year and never get anything out of it. They were in the same condition, only they saw the physical Jesus and they missed the significance of it. And they put him to death. Verse 28, "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." Now, why do you think they put him to death? Pilate says the reason why he felt that the high priest put him to death is because they envied him. The real reason why they put Jesus Christ to death is because men who are evil do not like righteous men. And so, even among us, there is a reaction until we come to trust Jesus Christ by faith. We do not like God. We do not like Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said, "They kept telling me to love Jesus Christ." He says, "I hated him. He was the righteous judge until he saw that he was his Savior. Then he came to love him. But man does not naturally love God because he fears God instinctively, because he realizes that he is a sinner and that God is righteous. And the scripture says that we do not come to the light because we are darkness, lest our deeds be reproved. You want to know why your neighbors aren't going to church anymore? Well, a couple of reasons. One, most of your neighbors, when they go to church, aren't hearing anything. And two, the second reason, most of your neighbors are unsaved. And they don't like to hear God's word if they do go to hear God's word, because it reproves and rebukes them. And so you are living, and you're coming to live more and more each year in a post-Christian world. Your children are going to grow up in a world, and in the United States, for the most part, that is turned away from God because men do not like God. They run from him because they have not heard his word of grace. And so they put him to death. Verse 29, but this was no accident. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, the Old Testament had predicted this, yet they missed it, that Israel would kill its own Messiah. They took him down from the tree. The tree, again, is the piece of wood he was put on, and laid him in a sepulcher. See, they thought they had cursed him, because the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 21, says, cursed is everyone who is put on a tree. And so Israel thought, here is a man accursed of God, publicly executed, and they put him in a grave. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings. We're giving you good news, Paul says to the Galatians, how the promise was made unto the fathers, and God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raises him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said in this way, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he says in another Psalm. So he's explaining the Old Testament, showing how 1,000 years before the death of Jesus Christ, these various psalms are fulfilled in what happened in Jesus Christ. The Holy One was not going to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid by his fathers and saw corruption. So Psalm 16, which David writes, must not be referring to David, but referring to the greater David, his son. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And then he applies this sermon. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. This is the message that Paul proclaimed to these people in Galatia. The forgiveness of sins is announced unto you. How do you get forgiveness of sins? How do you get right with God? How do you get the blessing of God on your life? By him, all that believe are justified. That is, you are declared right in God's sight. From all things, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Satan would like you to believe that you've committed the unpardonable sin. You'd be surprised how many people are laboring with guilt, feeling that they have committed some sin that God could not possibly forgive them of. In one day, in the city of Houston, I ran across two people who actually came to me who thought they had committed the unpardonable sin. They thought that God could not forgive them. What is the greatest sin in the world? Think for a minute. Let your mind run wild. What's the greatest sin you could ever do? The scripture says the greatest commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And so, therefore, to violate the greatest commandment is the greatest sin. You all have committed the greatest sin. You have not loved the Lord your God with your heart. You have loved other things with your heart. You have loved your possessions. But you have not loved your Lord. So you have committed the greatest possible sin you could ever commit. All other sins are lesser sins. And all sins, notice what he says, and by him all that believe, there's nobody here who is excluded. All that believe are justified from all things, no matter what you've done in your past, no matter how many people you've slept with, no matter how much you've stolen, no matter how much you've lied or cheated. You can be justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You see, the law of Moses didn't provide for justification. The law of Moses had sins of innocence that you could bring a sacrifice for. But for a sin of high hand or of willful disobedience, there was no way that you could be forgiven by Moses. Moses just said, "You're guilty." They went out and found a man one day who was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. The law said you're not to do any work on the Sabbath. And so they brought the man to the Lord and said, "What should we do about this man? What does the law say?" The law said, "Put him to death." So this man was put to death. See, he had deliberately gone up and worked on the Sabbath. There was no provision in Moses for the sin of the high hand or the presumptuous sin. All of us have committed sins of ignorance as well as sins of the high hand. And so the message that Paul proclaimed to these people who had committed both kinds of sins was, it is all forgivable. And so they latched on. Notice what happened. "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." In other words, the Old Testament is even warned that if a man comes to you giving you the message, some of you are going to disbelieve. In other words, some of you right here could fulfill the Old Testament today. Because a man is declaring unto you the good news. And some of you might despise it and not believe it. But you know that you are actually in Scripture? You're a biblical person. You can say, "That's my life verse." "And when the Jews," verse 42, "were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them next Sabbath." See, the Gentiles want to hear more about this. And these are the people that are the Galatians. The Jews, though, they weren't so sure about this message. Why? Well, you see, they thought they were already half right with God because they were trying to keep the Ten Commandments. They were circumcised. They thought that they were in on the ground floor. They thought that everything was pretty much all right with them and God. So they felt that they had their own righteousness, which is of the law. So this was the situation. Paul, notice verse 43, "And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking unto them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." Next week, they come and preach the same thing again, and many people are converted. Verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." So here's the situation. All these people have heard the message of Christ crucified. And as Paul writes to them now, turn back with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Boy, that was a long introduction. If we take as long on the other six questions, it'll be Christmas by the time we get through Galatians. "O foolish Galatians, who gave you the double whammy? You saw Jesus Christ crucified. You had your eyes fixed upon him. And somebody diverted your attention." You know, I want to submit to you that the most important principle you'll ever learn in the spiritual life is right here. Satan has all kinds of tricks to divert your attention from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for you. And he does it in very, very subtle ways. I want to tell you one very subtle way that some of you are going to be upset about. When a believer commits sin, what should he do? Well, there is a current doctrine which I would call the 1 John 1:9 syndrome. And many Bible teachers, they make that their life verse. Now, there's nothing wrong with 1 John 1:9, but why not pick 1 John 2:2? Because in that verse it says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world." What I'm afraid of is that Satan diverts people's attention even here. And so the person is diverted from his fixing his attention upon Jesus Christ as the sufficiency for his sins to his own activity. And he develops a confession, introspection, obsession. I like that. That wasn't even written down. And he's always wondering, am I in or out? And he's always looking at himself, inside or out. And he goes through life introspecting. If any man sin, what should we do? Get our eyes back upon Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his work. It is not our activity that does anything in the Christian life. It is his activity. He is the one who intercedes for us. So get your eyes back upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has taken care of all of your sin. And you need to look again to him. And so I believe that Satan gives us oftentimes the double whammy. He wants to get our attention off of Jesus Christ. If he can get it on ourselves, on our activity, on our efforts, he has succeeded in lowering our spiritual life. Blessedness and joy does not come through our activity. Blessedness and joy comes from the work of Jesus Christ. And so he says, "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been openly set forth, crucified among you?" By the way, this is what our activity is to do, to set forth Jesus Christ openly. The word that is translated here openly is a very interesting word. It is used in the papyri of a father whose son has gone through his allowance, and the father doesn't want to give him any more. And so he puts up a public announcement on the billboard: "I am not responsible anymore for my son's debts." He publicly set up this announcement. And this is what we are to do in this world. We are to advertise Jesus Christ. This is what you are here for if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Your life, your words, your efforts are to advertise Jesus Christ. We are to publicly set him forth as crucified. We are not to set forth Jesus Christ as the great revolutionary. We are not to set Jesus Christ forth as the great teacher, although he is, in some respects, both of these. We are not to set Jesus Christ as the great humanitarian ideal. We are to set forth Jesus Christ as the sin bearer and as the sacrifice for sin. This is the message of Christianity. The tense is a perfect tense, an event that happened in the past that has abiding significance. It affects us. And when Jesus Christ is proclaimed in his beauties, as the one who has made sin for us, and as the one who provides righteousness for us, we see the blessedness that comes. And so Paul wants to awaken them, ask them questions. He calls them fools. Now, if somebody called you a fool, ordinarily you'd be insulted. But here is a man who is trying to stir you. He said, "You're a fool if you get your attention away from Jesus Christ. You're not thinking straight anymore. You're under a spell. And this is what I would close with this morning. That if our attention gets diverted from Jesus Christ and his finished work, Satan has been successful and we lose our blessedness. This is the message of Christianity. That we go through life looking unto him who is the author and the consummator of our redemption. Looking unto him when we're troubled by our sins. When we look around us and see the great conflict, we look unto him. When we're despairing because of the condition of the world, the scripture says, Christ, our blessed hope. Looking for Christ. When we are perplexed over the problem of our own sins, and we are perhaps wondering about whether there is acceptance with God, look unto Jesus Christ. He is your righteousness. He is the one that is sufficient for you. Shall we bow before him? Gracious Father, we find it so easy to get our attention diverted. We look at everything else, and we become occupied with everything else. And yet we know that in the book of Revelation, it says that in eternity we're going to see the Lamb standing as slain. May we rivet our attention upon Jesus Christ, his love and sufficiency, his righteousness, as he died on the cross, so that sin has been covered, so that righteousness has been imputed to us, so that a ransom comes and we are released from our bondage, so that joy comes because with Christ crucified comes the presence of the Holy Spirit into our life. Father, give us the faith to believe in Christ crucified, that we might find our blessedness in him, in his work. We pray for each one here toward that end. We pray if there be any among us who have never seen the beauties of Christ and the sufficiency of his work, may, Father, they not be those who wonder and despise, but rather those who come to adore and to trust in his finished work. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.